as the men pass out the handout there, just kind of want to introduce our topic. Tonight we want to take up a whole range of topics related to our response to government, patriotism, nationalism, globalism, our civic duty. And I don't want to do this any of this from a political standpoint or a viewpoint, but from a surely biblical viewpoint. I want to just do a Bible study and inform our thinking along these lines. What does the Bible say about these matters, and how has Christ commanded us as his followers to respond to the various movements of nations and political parties and et cetera? It's an important issue, I think, for several reasons. And we kind of just, as we look out and at what we need to be teaching on, we try to understand what's going on in our culture around us and where is the church responding well, where do we need to kind of shore up some of our understanding. And so this was just one of those topics that we wanted to spend one evening on to look at and set some fundamental thinking. I think it's important for several reasons. One is America has a unique form of government. I know that's no shock to any of us, but the form of government we have involves the people. That's what's so unique about it. It directly involves the people. So we as Christians, being a part of this nation, we have a responsibility in our own government. Therefore, the scripture speaks about how to govern and the principles around that. And we need to understand it, not just as citizens, but as co-governors, as you will. We have a hand in government. So we'll talk a little bit about that and why that's important and what we should consider. Also, just as we think about, he's kind of in the face of our cultural decline, which I think we can all acknowledge that our culture is not headed in the right direction. What do we do as Christians? What's our duty? What's our responsibility to respond and kind of try to stem the tide of moral decay? I mean, should we be politically active? Would we want to be associated with the religious right? What place does a church have in social causes that many would get involved with? Okay, those are questions we need to answer. Also, our world is moving faster and faster and faster towards a mindset or a reality called globalism. We'll talk about what globalism is, but in the face of this, should we as Christians embrace globalism? Or should we be wary of it? Should we clutch tightly to our love for country and not embrace this idea of a global society? And finally, we just acknowledge that on the issues I just named, not all Christians agree. There's not a unified, here's what all people do. And so what we need to do, rather than saying, oh, well, here's what you must do, is we need to have an understanding of Scripture and how the Scripture speaks to those issues so that we can make a good, informed decision. We can keep our mind on what Scripture says is essential. We don't sacrifice the unity among Christians because we are elevating someone's opinion or some particular person's application over another. So we're not going to try to answer comprehensively all of those questions tonight, but hopefully just lay out some foundational thinking that will center us in the will of God on these issues, so that even if we don't come to all the same conclusions, we all have the same biblical framework we're working from. So to that end, I want to lay out these seven fundamental truths here that the framer of our Constitution in the preamble said that certain truths are self-evident. I just want to say that these truths that I want to lay out, they're not self-evident, they're Bible-evident. I mean, we don't need to think about what's kind of in our mind. We need to think, what does the Scripture say about these things? So, and then look at three conclusions on some particular issues that about patriotism, globalism, and then political involvement or involvement in civic issues. So that's kind of the plan for tonight. So we're going to do a Bible study here first off. Fundamental truths. First one is God rules over all his creation. When we think about the responsibility of government and how we interact with government, the first fundamental truth we need to bear in mind is that God rules over all his creation, and that includes human governments. Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating the world and directing mankind as to their behavior. Psalm 115:3, the Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Clear statement. But open up to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 through 17, and let's look at this statement about the fact that God rules over all his creations, and specifically even over the governments of mankind. I think some governments forget this fact. Obviously, some do. But look at what God says through the prophet Isaiah in a time where God's people were suffering under oppression and concern of attack by foreign governments. God revealed something about how he interacts with people and with nations. Isaiah 40, verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. In other words, don't be trembling. Don't be freaking out about enemy nations that are coming against you. Look at your God. Behold, verse 10, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the paths of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I mean, that's the picture of our God. Is that the nations, they're not disturbing his plan. He rules over all his creation, and specifically even over the nations. So when we think about government, we just need to understand that fundamental fact, that God is the one who rules. A second fundamental truth is that God established human government. Obviously, he established the human race, and as we've been learning on Sunday morning, he established order within the home, but he also established human government, and he gave to human government broad powers. And we are experiencing many of those broad powers that they have, and yet God is the one who has given them that power. Back in Genesis chapter 9, right at the end of the flood, God begins the process of putting into place human government when he says to Noah, surely I will require your lifeblood, from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, if you can follow the poetic language that God is speaking to Noah there, he's simply saying, if you kill another man, if you shed a man's blood, then by man your own blood will be shed. He establishes capital punishment right there as a mandate when he was restarting, as it were, after the flood, that this is the way human government, humans will operate with one another. If you shed a man's blood, by man, your blood will be shed. In other words, man will take action on behalf of God to kill the one who has been a murderer. So God put in place that principle of human governing on his stead or in his behalf. And then in the book of Job, turn to Job 12:23. Job just comments on God's establishing and putting government in place. It says he makes the nations great, speaking of God, doing all sorts of things. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations and then leaves them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Okay, so even the greatest men, kings of nations, and even nations, he either makes them great or brings them down. And we think of an obvious example of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings of all times. And the Lord just in an instant removed his kingdom from him. And then after a period of time, granted it back to him. That's the kind of control that God has in human government. We also see this from a New Testament standpoint. Sometimes the allusions we find in the Old Testament aren't as clear and definitive. Maybe we're saying, well, that was just a circumstantial thing. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Okay, we've already established that in truth number one. And those which exist are established by God. The governing authorities that exist, it's because God has put them in place. Not just the fact that that man governs one another, but Paul is talking about specific governing authorities. There is no authority except what has been established by God. God determines the type and the particular people who fill government roles. God is the one who's in control. And then verse 6 and 7 kind of reiterates the same thing. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Therefore, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor is due. God gave them the not only the position of government, but gave them powers to enact what is their purpose. In other words, here one example is they have power to enact taxes upon their people so that they might manage the government affairs. Okay, and we'll look at the purposes of government here in just a minute. Number three truth, though, is that God uses human government for his own purposes. I think we can fairly establish from the first two is that if God rules over all of creation and God's the one who establishes human government, that he obviously has the right to use human government for his own purposes. I put some verses there in Amos and Isaiah where it speaks of God calling for a particular nation to go do something. I'm going to call for Assyria to come and attack the land of Israel because my punishment needs to be meted out on the land of Israel, so I'm getting Assyria to come and do it. God controls the movements and the workings of people. Isaiah 45:1, he calls Cyrus, again, one of the great kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, his servant. He does my bidding, and I'm going to have him rebuild my temple in Jerusalem. And we see from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's exactly what happened. Fourth fundamental truth, God establishes the general purposes for human government. Now, this is interesting, and we need to understand why did God put human government in place? And as we'll talk about in a minute, how we share a role in the governing of our own nation, we need to understand that God establishes the purposes for human government. And I tried to be as comprehensive in these three statements as I could, both to punish and restrain evil, to secure freedom and promote prosperity, and we'll look at the verses there in just a second, as well as promote equality. Those are the three broad purposes of government. And if you think about how the scripture speaks about what government is to do, not necessarily what powers the government has given themselves beyond those to do, but how the scripture speaks about what government is supposed to be doing, they would seem to fit under those three categories. First, we saw in Genesis 9:6, again, if by man man's blood is taken, then by man that man's blood will be taken. The capital punishment there to restrain evil. But if you're still here in Romans 13, look at verse 3 and 4. In our call to submit to government, Paul says, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Drive over the speed limit and you'll experience some of that sword. You know, they have the power to restrain evil. And that's a genuine God-given purpose and function. We see that even from back in Genesis 9. That's a primary purpose of government, and Paul refers to it here. The second is to secure freedom or to promote prosperity. We see that in the same passage here. What I mean by secure freedom and promote prosperity is that they exalt good. They should reward good behavior. Paul refers to that here in verse 3 of Romans 13. Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. It's a minister of God to you for good. Government is there to establish a good, prosperous freedom among the people that they govern. It's not there to be controlling. They're there to establish freedom for good. Now, there's the problem. Who defines what's good? And when you have government in the hands of sinful men, they determine that certain things are good that God would not say so. And that's why the nations rage against God, because they're filled with sinful men. But that's their purpose from God. As God designed human government, it was so that they would praise what is good and allow the free exercise of what is good. The framers of our own government, that was essential in their thinking, that they would be, this system of government would be to govern a religious or a moral or a righteous people. And many of the founding fathers of our nation said, if we lose that, then we lose our ability to govern in this way. It just won't work. We can't have a free type of government if the people don't have a moral, a righteous framework that they're working within. We see that same thing in as far as this purpose of government in 1 Timothy 2. Turn there. To secure freedom and to promote a prosperity, a good life, if you will. We are being commanded here in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those who are in authority. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Okay, the prayer that we are to be praying to God for those who are in governing positions over us is that they would then fulfill the purpose that God has, that those who govern under them would be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness, in dignity, to not be lawbreakers in anarchy, but to allow freedom for good to take place. And by and large, that's the idea and the mindset behind our own government, which is a great praise because it's founded on this idea that government is to allow good to have a free hand. That's not the case in all governments around the world, we know. The third purpose of human government is to promote equality. Turn back to the law, back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we just get an idea as God put laws in place for the actual governing in a civic sense of his own people. He established a principle over and over and over again that judges and government was not to be partial. Deuteronomy 1:16, this is Moses just speaking of the time when he appointed judges to help him lead the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. He says, then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously. I'm sorry, I'm at Deuteronomy 1:16. Did I say that? Judge righteously between a man and his fellow countryman or the alien who is with them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Okay, you hear that? In other words, you stand in God's place as you are making a judgment on behalf of His people, and therefore you need to judge like God would judge, and that means you fear no man, you cater to no one, you are fair to every person regardless of who they are, how much money they have, how cute they are, how they look, how they, whatever. You don't give partiality at all. Okay, we see that same thing in Deuteronomy 16:19. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. So a duty of government is to provide equitable judgments and equitable laws that are equitable for every person and whatever judgments they would make. Now, I'm kind of slowly walking through this, and I just want you to bear in mind that these are the responsibilities of the government. And we're going to come back to the fact that we, as citizens of this land, have a responsibility to self-govern. So we need to understand not only what it means to be a citizen, but what it is to be a governor. Deuteronomy 10:17, Romans 2:11 speak of God not being partial. God does not show partiality, and therefore we can't, as we emulate God in that role of authority. Proverbs 24 says the same. Fifth fundamental principle or truth, those in Christ have a new citizenship in heaven. Oh, man, this is a revolutionary thought. We are not just citizens of earth. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's what we've been celebrating tonight and reiterating, this redemption from the kingdom of darkness into which all men are enslaved and entrapped before they come to Christ. So He rescued us from that, and we have been transferred into a new citizenship. Look back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul states it very plainly. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He's going to bring us finally and fully. Though we are citizens of heaven now, we will become fully part of in the resurrection of His heavenly kingdom. Okay, so we have a new citizenship in heaven. 1 Peter 2 says the same thing. Peter alludes to that we are no longer to be constrained by the citizenship of this world. We are citizens of heaven. That's a truth we need to understand. Yet, sixth fundamental truth is, even though we are no longer merely citizens of this world, Christians are to submit to their human government. No question there. Again, you can turn to 1 Peter 2 and see where Peter makes this very plain. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Again, a restatement of the purposes of government there. Okay, Romans 13, 1 through 7, and we've been in that passage, says the same thing. We're to submit to our human government, whatever human government we have. Obviously, Paul, in writing, or Peter, writing here, he's speaking of the Roman government, which was as perverse and corrupt and wicked as any government has ever been. Submit to their human government unless required to disobey God. We always maintain our citizenship in heaven, our allegiance to our heavenly King first and foremost. Mark 2:17, where Jesus is speaking there, or I'm sorry, Mark 12:17, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. Our first allegiance is to God. Our secondary allegiance is to Caesar. And then obviously Acts 5:29, when the Jewish authorities are commanding the apostles not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, the plain statement they retort back. You determine whether it's right that we obey you or God. Who's the bigger authority here? Well, the obvious answer to that question is God is. And so we're going to obey God because he has put us under direct command. So that's the only time where we would exercise what we would call civil disobedience in Christ's name, is if our government is calling us to disobey a direct command of Christ. Seventh fundamental truth. As U.S. citizens, which I'm assuming we all are, we have a responsibility to obey the prescriptions in the scripture for rulers. We are not the rulers of our government, but we take a hand in ruling. And that's something we need to understand living in this nation. That wouldn't apply to every people, every group of Christians. But we need to think realistically about where we stand as part of this nation, that we have a hand in our own government. And so whatever the scripture would call governments to do, we need to understand those responsibilities to punish evil, to exalt virtue, to protect equality for all, and to not to fail to fulfill our duty, either due to laziness or personal, you know, for personal gain. I'm not interested, or I'll support things that our government does because it's a personal profit to me. Well, it's exactly strictly forbidden in the law, in the heart of God, is to govern for personal gain. That's what we've been talking to husbands about. You can't rule your family just for your own benefit. You do it for the good of your family. Same thing in governing. You don't govern for your own benefit. You do it for the benefit of your family. I mean, for the benefit of the people in the land. I get the opportunity to pray over here at the city council meetings occasionally. They have, praise God, the city of Owosso, before they start city council meetings, they always have a local minister come and pray. That's good. I mean, I think it's a great thing, and when they call, I try to make place in my schedule to do it. Well, when I do, I don't know what they think of my prayers, but I pray, not quite imprecatory towards them, but I pray very directly these things of Scripture, of what they're required to do, and that God would give them the grace to not be partial to anyone with money or without money, or any of their friends or cronies, that they would legislate equitably for all the citizens of Owosso. They would protect the prosperity of all of us, et cetera, et cetera. Because that's what God would require. And if they want to have a minister come and pray, man, I'm going to pray according to what the scripture would call them to do. But see, we all have a duty in that, and we should take that seriously, that we do have a responsibility to govern to some degree. If you're not actively involved in political office, then you only have a limited degree. But to that limited degree, we need to take that seriously. Okay, so those being kind of some fundamental truths there, what conclusions can we draw about? We're going to look at three areas, and again, it's just to get the conversation started and get us thinking along these lines. Patriotism, globalism, and then our duties in the civic realm. Patriotism. It's a love of and devotion to the welfare of one's own native country. Literally, it's a love for all things father. Patrios. Father. It's a love for where you came from and what you've been given from those who came before you. And obviously our nation would be that. It goes beyond just mere civic duty. It's not just patriotism's not just being a good citizen. Okay? Any immigrant or any foreigner who's currently residing in our land could be a good citizen, but they won't have a sense of patriotism because it's ours. It's, I grew up here. My family's been here for generations. It's my nation. I'm an American. Okay, so we understand. I mean, especially after 9/11, man, patriotism kind of hit a spike. You know, it may have been ebbing, but boy, it really hit a spike in America. It's a deep devotion and love for your own land. So we need to ask, as first and foremost, as Christians, is there anything in the scripture that would either promote patriotism or restrict patriotism in any way? It's a good question to ask. And I don't have any other notes, so you can flip the paper over and write down what you want to, or just follow along in your mind. Well, let's look at a couple things. One, we are called to grant honor where honor is due. Okay, so we take that principle and we begin to think through patriotic issues, a love of fatherland. If we have been given a great heritage and at a great cost, then there is some honor that we do owe to that to some degree. Some degree of honor, just like I was speaking this morning, the honor that we owe to parents is simply because they brought us forth. They're the ones by which we have our being in this world. Through God, He provided us our parents. They brought us into the world. There's some honor due simply because of the position they have. The same way for our nation. We were born here. We have some honor that we are due to give to that. I mean, we've been given a good heritage as well, not just it's okay. I'll give them the honor they deserve, you know. I mean, we've been given a good heritage in this nation. It's been well fought for. And there is a good and a healthy sense in which I believe the scriptures would call us to honor that in a proper way. And we should respect and revere the nation that gave birth to us, I guess you'd say. Okay, so we need to consider that. Second thing we might need to consider is we are now citizens of heaven. And that's our first and foremost allegiance. Now, that doesn't have a clear political manifestation now, right? I mean, you don't see the government of Jesus Christ, you know, in a political sense, physically manifested in the earth. It is a spiritual kingdom, even Jesus said to Pilate. My kingdom's not of this world. It didn't originate from here. It's totally different. But we also know that one day it will have a very political sense. And when Christ returns, there will be the kingdom of Christ will be the kingdom of this world. But for the time being, His kingdom is still in a not of this world in a spiritual sense. We operate on behalf of the kingdom. Our purpose statement speaks of expanding His kingdom. Well, that's in a spiritual sense. It's not like we're trying to take over the American government. And so the kingdom of heaven will exist in this world temporarily as citizens of various lands all dispersed throughout the world. So we are both a citizen of heaven and a citizen of whatever land we are a part of. So we just need to keep a proper focus on what our citizenship in heaven looks like and how that plays out when it comes to patriotism. The only time our patriotism for our earthly nation would need to be restricted, if you will, is if it ever began to draw our allegiance or our obedience away from our first king, and that's Christ Himself. Example, the scripture tells me that not only am I a citizen of heaven, but I am now a part of a new family. I'm a child of God and a part of the spiritual family. And so what does that mean with relation to my physical family, my mom and dad and my brothers? Does that mean I'm no longer related to them? I've been taken out and I don't have any relation to them. I don't owe them any honor or any relationship. Well, no, of course not. Well, in the same way, just because we are a citizen of heaven doesn't mean we just throw out all of our earthly citizenship and I just obey my government, but I don't care anything about what happens around me because I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm just sitting around waiting for Christ to return. Well, no, we go on about the life in this world with the mindset that I'm a citizen of heaven ultimately, and yet I still am a citizen of my country. My allegiance, my first allegiance is always to Christ and His purposes, and yet I can be a lover of fatherland at the same time as I'm a lover of fatherland because I know that's coming. And unless they become at any time incompatible, then we can be both a patriotic citizen of the United States as well as a fully embracing member of the body of Christ. And I would think rarely for us in America does it become a choice. Now, other lands it may. And Christians all over the world have a different thought process when they need to think through these issues. But but I don't think it really becomes a choice too much for us, except if our patriotism begins to draw our hearts away from our first allegiance to Christ. And we just have to guard our hearts against that. We never want to go towards a kind of idolatry where our patriotism kind of becomes part of our worship of Christ. I think there are those in America who have allowed that to happen. There's kind of been a merging of Americanism and Christianity. That's dangerous. That's confusing. That doesn't send. We fail to be ambassadors for Christ in the way we should. So we would never want to go overboard in our natural patriotism, especially in our Christian gatherings or whatever. I mean, tonight before we began, we all stood up and we said Pledge Allegiance to the American flag. And there's no problem doing that. We're Americans and we have a sense. It's a secondary allegiance to our country. And it's a special occasion. But we won't do so regularly. That's just, you know, because that's not the purpose of our gathering here. We're here to exalt Christ. Now, we've certainly seen in churches, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this, where there's this awkward sense where you're sitting in a worship service, and it's because it's a special time of year or a special commemorative day or something, and you're not sure exactly what's being worshiped. Is it our country or is it God here? Have you ever been in that circumstance? That makes me really nervous. It needs to be clear in a gathering of Christians what and who is being worshiped here, and never let a merging of church and country kind of come together. We just have to keep that. When we're in a church gathering, we need to keep that distinct, and that's an important message. So we shouldn't go that far. But simply because some people do go that far doesn't mean we just throw out patriotism and say, well, I'm scared of that. We can balance that. Another concern here, or one particular area where patriotism might get us in trouble, is in the area of global missions. Can you think about how patriotism would affect the Great Commission to go into all the world and spread the gospel? See, if patriotism is a love of all things fatherland, then if our focus just becomes so turned inward and a love and a passion about all things American, and we lose sight of the fact that there are people who are much less privileged with the gospel than we have, and they need to hear. And so there will obviously be among us some who should have a burning desire to leave their fatherland and go, and for the purpose of our first allegiance. And our Great Commission is to share the gospel. So that's a caution, really. It's not against patriotism. It's just we need to keep it in proper perspective. Let's talk about globalism for a minute. And I hope to end early and just have some time for questions. It's really, I just want to provoke some thought and some consideration. Globalism. I mean, in case you haven't noticed, we live in a global society now. Some who are a little further along in age may realize it more than some of us who are young. But the world has changed. And, man, we can find out about what's happening in the world instantly as opposed to months later. We know exactly everything that's going on in Haiti and what's happening in Uzbekistan and, you know, all over the world. I mean, we're watching the Olympic Games happening, and we've never changed our normal life, you know, but it's in, you know, Canada. We live in a global society, and we've just entered into a phase of humanity that's unique. It's never been like this before, maybe except around the time of the Tower of Babel or at the very first of creation. Every day we're capable of being up on the latest happenings. We're familiar with governments around the world besides our own. We're just not tied in with just our local group of people. It used to be that if you gathered in a church gathering like this, these were the people you knew, and you knew what was going on with each other, and you didn't know a whole lot more except months later or weeks later as you get letters or reports or whatever. Well, we know it all now. And there's a special good thing about that, but there's also a burden that goes along with that. I mean, we'd love to sometimes stick your head in the sand, and I just can't hear anymore. I don't want to know anymore about what's going on in the world around, but I'm sorry, we can't. We live in that kind of world now. It has opportunities, but it also has responsibilities. Human relationships are changing because of it. You don't have to have a relationship with your neighbor anymore because you don't need him. And you can have a closer relationship with someone around the world through Skype than you can have with your next door neighbor. So we need to be aware of what's happening. And some of it's good and some of it's not so good. Okay? In this kind of mindset, some are beginning to say that patriotism is bad and is outmoded. And we don't need to have patriotism because we need to give up love of country because we need to have a worldwide mindset and focus. So the question is, how should the Christian view globalization or globalism? Well, I think it's just like anything else. There's not a right or wrong to it. It's the state of affairs that the Lord has brought our world into, and we just need to be aware of the pros and cons. First, be aware of thinking that globalism and globalization of everything is always good. There is a protection in nations having their own governments. They kind of hold each other in check in a sinful world. See, the only way globalism will work is when Jesus Christ comes back, abolishes all other governments, and he reigns perfectly and righteously according to godly principles. That's the only way globalism is going to work. Other than that, it's a dangerous thing to put much power in the hands of a few sinful people. It's disastrous. I mean, again, the only time we've ever seen anything like that is around the Tower of Babel, and the Lord said no. We won't have sinful men with that kind of combined power. And the only time we know that it will happen again is at the last time, when there will be one world ruler called the Antichrist. And we know that's not a good time. So we need to beware, and we need to be cautious, and we need to be prayerful Christians about a movement within the United Nations as a whole. That is from a biblical standpoint, that's a scary proposition to have a conglomeration of nations making decisions for the whole world or for the whole civilized world. And globalism is a direct move towards the last days. Okay, we just need to be aware of that. We need to be cued into what's going on. Jesus told to recognize the storm when it's coming. We just need to be careful. So it's not all good. But on the other hand, you know, it is the state of affairs that the Lord has brought us to at this point. And we need to use profitably the good that is coming out of it. Never has it been easier to take the gospel throughout the world. We need to recognize that's the time which we live in. We have been given a unique opportunity in the church, in the history of the church. And we need to kind of realize what is possible for us in this kind of global. Just because I believe it's satanic in moving the world system towards a common world government, a common world currency, etc., just because that may not be the best thing in the big picture sense. Well, that's where we're headed. So let's use everything we can for the glory of God and for the advantage of the gospel going out. We're Christ's ambassadors, so let's take advantage of opportunities. We need to think about that. Third thing, involvement in civil affairs. Should we, as citizens of heaven, even bother with the political causes or the social ills that exist in our state, our city, our nation, the world? Fair question. First, let's talk about political duty. We have the duty of participating in government, and simply because our government has given us that privilege and are given us that right. At the very least, we have the opportunity to vote. And when we vote, we have the freedom to vote our own convictions. We have to. We can't be like the leaders in the nation of Israel that God condemns because they just weren't leading their people. They just kind of sat back and did whatever they wanted to do. We have to be involved because we've been given that that freedom, and we need to be informed as possibly we can. I'm disturbed because when I go to the voting booth, the more informed I am, the less confident I am in voting for just about any candidate. Every once in a while, I'm just like, dude, I'm behind you, man. Awesome. But, man, not very often. So what do we do? How can we vote our convictions when whatever choices are put before us on the ballot violate our convictions to one degree or another? Well, I don't think it's within our I don't think we can rightly say, well, I'm just not going to do anything. I just can't vote. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. All you're doing is, by default, letting the worst candidate have more votes because you would vote for the least worst or whatever. And so you're not violating your conviction by given two choices that may not be the best, saying, well, this would most align with God's purposes, and voting confidently for that, even if it's not the best. Or put yourself on the ballot if you want. That's a good option, too, if you can do it. But don't be lazy in this and just throw up your hands and say, oh, I don't like either one of the candidates. I'm not doing anything. Now, you're that's dereliction of duty. Okay. Also, an additional responsibility, 1 Timothy 2:2, you are commanded to pray for those in authority. Now, listen, it just doesn't get any clearer than that. We have to be doing that. Okay. I'm not going to have any time left. Talk real quick about social causes. There's been a great debate and dispute among Christians about to what degree we should be involved in social causes, political activities, humanitarian and political action. We're certainly called to give attention to the poor and needy. There's no question about that. The question is how. What's the best way? What's the best mechanism? It's very in vogue for churches these days to just pour tons of energy and money into social causes that may or may not have any real impact for the kingdom or not. We just have to remember, where's our first allegiance? What is our calling? To be ambassadors for Christ. So if we get involved in any social causes or even any political causes, they need to be directly related to where the gospel is being proclaimed. And that's kind of the mindset or the philosophy of the leaders here at the church. And we would encourage you to think along those lines too. If your heart is rightfully torn out because of what's going on in Haiti, then partner with and give towards an organization that is not only going to give aid to Haiti, which is a good thing to do, but is going to do it in a context that will be long-term to profit the gospel going on there. There's certainly nothing wrong with involvement in local, national, international causes to help other people. That's a mirroring of our Savior's compassion, but we just need to keep an internal perspective in that. It's better to have a child stay in his poverty in Rio de Janeiro and get the gospel than to help him out of his poverty and give him food and an education and a better life and yet him not get the gospel. I mean, can we embrace that statement? That sounds difficult. But listen, we live in difficult days. We're supposed to be thinking eternally. And so the best would be to help him as we can in his poverty. And yet the primary thing we do is to get him the gospel. Okay. Let's help, but let's not let our help stop at material things only. Third thing I'd just say is response to civic duty, and this is just a personal belief, is that we need statesmen. Okay, all the youth back there and those who are young in their lives aren't figured out yet, we need statesmen who will serve in government offices, who will run for office and be in political involvement and govern our nation. We need Christians doing that. If we don't get involved in that realm, I mean, that's a bona fide way to provide a living for your family, is it not? Sure. It may be difficult. Is our government corrupt? Sure. But it's not half as bad as the rest of governments out there. It's a pretty good government. And as far as a way to invest your life for the kingdom of Christ, be a Christian and be in government in some way. It is a tremendous need. And if you're young in life, you have the opportunity to prepare yourself to do that. Anyway, that's just my personal thought. Questions on these topics? That's okay. We don't have to get all the absolute questions answered, but if there's some things thinking that spurred on. J.W.?
Just to comment on what you said about NATO. I know personally, when I was there, when the United States was in Camp Hardin, rockets come in, you can set your watch 30 seconds to 1 minute, you can hear the Blackhawks starting up, and they were going at it. The United States pulled out, NATO pulls in. Rockets come in. Everybody count four, okay, go back to bed. The military, the men there, could not fire at somebody unless they physically seen them fire at me. Now, do they follow both rules? No, they don't. The United States, I mean, they vary in, but when NATO was right there at the right side, yeah, they followed the rules. But as soon as NATO left, it changed. But NATO has no business whatsoever being organized. It needs to be dispersed. They don't do nothing. Some of the countries were over there. They were sunbathing and getting a paycheck.
Yeah. We know that the corruption increases as responsibility decreases. There's no question. So we need to call for whatever would call for a responsible government. Other thoughts or questions or unclarities? Okay. My desire from thinking through these issues is that we wouldn't be confused. We wouldn't be tossed around by every wave of doctrine that comes, everybody's new appeal, everybody's grand idea about how to change the world or what you should do in relation to government. Let's just keep these fundamental truths in our mind, and then let's think carefully about how they apply to us and how they apply to our situation, and let's be prayerful about those things. It's a matter of Christian duty and how we respond to our own government. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the nation we live in. It is a great thing that has been handed to us by our forefathers, and we are very thankful for it. We don't depend on it. Our lives aren't wrapped up in it. If we ceased to have that kind of government, or if we lived in another context, we would still serve you and love you, and our joy wouldn't be wrapped up there. But because we do live here, Lord, help us to be faithful citizens of this nation you have placed us in. Help us to seek as much as possible good and profitable ways to redeem our culture, not only through the gospel, but also through our hand, our responsibility in governing our own selves. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful first and foremost as citizens of heaven.